Good evening, everyone. It's time for us to get cracking. We have two Bible classes left to go. We are starting this evening on page 29 at the top of the page. And hopefully I won't have to do a blitzkrieg tonight. And we'll go through two of our Bible classes. I'd like to point out to you something on page 41. This is not a part of our study. It's something that I thought was interesting in light of our second session. And I put it in there. It's simply something I lifted off the internet. You will find this guy's writing to be quite fascinating, but yet how it is associated in a really odd sort of way to what we'll note at the very end of our study. So if we have time to go through it, then we will. If we don't have the time, be sure that you read the last two pages of the document, that's pages 39 and 40, and then read that article. You'll be amused by it. Let's start our Bible study tonight with a moment of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would instruct us regarding the things we're about to study. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Definitions of emeth and aletheia. These are the two words for truth that are found in Scripture. Different from the word true. True and truth are two concepts that we're going to evaluate in our study. We want to stress truth. A lot of things are true, but they're not truth. And so we want to distinguish between the true. Now these words for truth were found over 200 times in Scripture. If you have a strong concordance, you can go to the word truth, and you'll see that it has numbers out there in the column if you're familiar with Strong's. And I did the work. Sometimes truth is translated by another word, and so you have to make sure you don't mess up with that. So make sure you pick out the right number and then start counting. And when you get done, you will have counted over 200 uses of emeth or aletheia in Scripture. And so it's a very popular word because it's a very important word, and once you understand its importance, you'll appreciate it hopefully more than you do already. So briefly, they refer to things which are absolutes from the source of divine veracity, what God confirms as absolute truth and therefore free of falsehood, error, or heresy. So you can depend on when these words are used in Scripture, make a personal note, mental note, that this concept here is absolutely true. It's always been true. It would never be anything else. It's absolute truth. That's the point I'm trying to make in this study. And so if you can get in your soul, in your cardia, in your stream of consciousness, the concepts that are associated with these two words, then you're building an inventory of things that never deviate. And if they happen to address concepts and ideas that have to do with decision making, then you can know that if you pull that volitional trigger, then therefore you have not only drawn from your inventory of absolute truth, you've applied it in your personal life, and God honors His truth wherever it is found. That's the important point. So these two nouns certify statements in which they are used. Now, when a believer applies divine guidance present in his stream of consciousness, he has inserted a principle of absolute truth into the devil's world. He has infused inerrant concepts into the devil's world. There is your Bible handy? You've got a Bible here. The Bible has this information in it. It's not found anywhere else. In all the libraries of the world, we do not have the revelation of absolute truth from God the Holy Spirit except in that book, Old and New Testament, emeth and aletheia. If you want to know the truth, you'll find it in Scripture. And when you busy yourself accumulating a number of concepts, principles, and doctrines based on those passages, then you've got something you can insert into the devil's world and know God is going to honor that. not only that, it gives you confidence with regard to whatever it's communicating at that particular place. Confidence that that is going to be true forever. And so it builds confidence, quite obviously. So God honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. Now, we will examine uses of these two words in the excerpts below. Now, you may ask the question, why are you going to bore us with all this blue? See, if you'll turn the pages, you'll see a lot of blue. And why are you doing the blue? Because I wanted to go to resources that I am able to use, and any pastor is able to use, from those guys who know both the Hebrew and the Koine Greek. I was going to flip here and see if I could find the references, but they're in the footnotes, and you can see them as you go. Aletheia is by Rudolf Bultmann in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kittel, translated by Jeff Bromley. So the footnotes will tell you what the resource is. So these are books that pastors have up on their shelves. If you want to get into a word and find out its origins, how it's used in Scripture, what the definitions are in various contexts, these are the places you can go. So let's get cracking. Definitions of the Hebrew noun emeth. As far as the meaning of emeth is concerned, the Septuagint, which translates this word by aletheia most of the time, has largely been responsible for the translation truth. So truth is that which is constant. It is unchangeable. In some passages, emeth refers to something on which someone can rely, which will prove to be true in the future. Emeth is often connected with dabar. That's the word for word. And so the word is characterized as true. Emeth is a value which can be and should be in a man. Therefore, it is understandable that admonitions to emeth and laments over its absence occur about the same number of times in the Old Testament. When truth is absent, that is a negative concept. Truth should be there, but it's not, and so there's a problem surrounding that. Once the Old Testament admonishes people to speak emeth, that is, probably to speak that on which people can rely, and then a quote, speak emeth to one another. That reference is found in Zechariah 8:16. So speak emeth to one another becomes a commandment. So always speak the truth to one another. The Old Testament promises that the reliable tongue will endure. The reliable tongue will endure, Proverbs 12:19. Instruction should consist of words of emeth, Proverbs 22:21. So when instructing someone or being instructed by Scripture, therefore it should consist of the word emeth, indicating that what is being communicated is absolutely true. Again, Proverbs 22:21. It is the highest praise when words of emeth are attributed to the preacher. Now, that's excerpt from Ecclesiastes 12:10. Now, second, justice should be carried out in emeth, or truth. We have a footnote here. These are the things which you should do. Speak with truth, or emeth, to one another. Judge with truth, emeth, and judgment for peace in your gates or your courts. Zechariah 8:16. Thus, as the Lord of hosts said, dispense truth, or emeth, justice, and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Zechariah 7:9. And so you see these things being emphasized by referring to their uses in passages of Scripture. So justice should be carried out in emeth, judgments that are in accordance with emeth, with the actual facts, so that they prove to be right and they prove to be just. Compare Exodus 18:8 and following. That's the rest of the chapter. I looked it up. Where one characteristic of tzedek, which is righteousness, is that of exercising a judgment of emeth. A witness is also essential in a legal judgment. So witnesses should appear and say, emeth, this is the truth, Isaiah 43:9. Don't turn the page quite yet, because what we've got here is in a courtroom, and you're hopeful that someone who testifies is telling the truth. So imeth, this is the truth, as the witnesses should appear and say this. In other words, when they say to you, we want you to testify about this fellow over here that's being tried, what is it you know about him, what did he do, and that kind of thing, you want that witness to tell the absolute truth. Therefore, it plays in the part of whether the man's going to be found guilty or innocent. Now, the king, in particular, is advised to practice imeth. If a king judges the poor in imeth, his throne will be established forever. That's Proverbs 29:14. We don't have king, we have president and governors. So we hope that those guys have integrity. And if they have integrity, when they judge people, then anyone under their authority would be poor, by the way. Imeth is the word here. And his throne will be established forever. That means integrity on the part of the president or the governor or anyone else in authority. And so they're being fair. They have power, but they are going to be fair with their power. That's the issue here. So thus, ketheth, mercy, and imeth will preserve him. That's Proverbs 20:28. By the way, that reads this way, loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. And therefore, he upholds his throne. Now, since Yahweh is an El Emeth, a faithful God, the worshiper can rely on him, his words, and his deeds at all times. See, we need to be able to look on our governors, whoever they happen to be, what level they are. We need to understand that they are faithful to God. Otherwise, they're going to start using human viewpoint, and unfortunately, we have a lot of that going on in our society today. Our government is losing integrity at all levels. Of course, you're familiar with that. But nevertheless, the Bible says that imeth and aletheia need to be a part of the decision-making of those who are in power. This reliability of God is clearly intended for man's protection. Here's a quote from Psalm 91:4, his imeth is a shield and a buckler. Let thy steadfast love and faithfulness, imeth, ever preserve me. That's Psalm 40, verse 11. It reads, your loving kindness or unfailing love and your truth, imeth, will continually persevere. Thus we find the prayer, let me walk in thy faithfulness, imeth, in Psalm 25:5 and a couple of other Psalms passages. For, quote, all the paths of Yahweh are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Psalm 25:10, that is, he leads them in active kindness and faithfulness. Abraham's servant learns this. That's Genesis 24, verses 27 and 48. And he thanks God because he did not withhold his kindness and faithfulness from his master, but led him, the servant, in the right way, directing him reliably to his goal. The psalmist prays for this kind of escort. O, send out thy light and thy imeth, let them lead me. That's Psalm 43:3. As light illuminates the way, God's imeth, God in his reliability, leads in the right way. If you know the truth, you're being led by the Word of God. So oftentimes when you are going through a process, you hope that the Lord will lead you. How does he do that? Well, in human history, the sovereignty of God and free will of man coexist by the divine decree. But you have to do your part. And you therefore have to get in your soul an inventory of biblical concepts that are established on absolute truth on which you can depend. And that's how the Holy Spirit, that's how God, that's how the Word of God guides you. You have to grow in grace. You have to do your part. Oftentimes we have to trust in God when we don't know what to do. And he knew that in eternity past. And circumstances can occur in time to lead you to where you need to be, and that's called the grace of God. You play your part when you have a huge inventory of divine truth in your soul. When we talk about volition, volition has to have a working object. And if you don't have working objects, it's going to be a tough road to hoe for you systematically over time. So, since God is an El Emeth, man's relationship to this God is possible only through Emeth, only through truth. Thus, Emeth is something which determines God's nature, which belongs to His deity, and which makes it possible for man to trust Him. Emeth is God's reliability, which is given to man so that he might seek its protection. Certainly, Emeth should also determine the nature of man, his deeds and actions, especially in his conduct toward God. But continually, there is uncertainty as to whether Emeth is in man, and lament that this is not the case. Truth, faithfulness, and reliability are God's, but they are required of man, though he often rejects them. And the rejection comes from either the conscious rejection of divine truth and go to human viewpoint, or from ignorance, not having the information you need. Now let's take a look at the noun in the Greek, which is aletheia. If there are intrinsically as many truths as there are facts, in the Greek world the question of the truth was raised. This is the question of true being in the absolute sense, which man must know if he is to find his way in his puzzling existence. So you're stressing aletheia here. I want to repeat that. This is the question of true being in the absolute sense, which man must know if he is to find his way in his puzzling existence. You do not know the future. God does. But you have to be prepared for exigencies that emerge. And that means spiritual growth and acquiring aletheia in many, many and sundry different applications. Aletheia is used to denote a norm, and according to the Greek understanding of existence, it is self-evident that action should follow true knowledge or self-understanding. For this reason, aletheia can also have the sense of correct doctrine, for this shows what the truth is. Hence, aletheia can be used to denote the teaching of a religious proclamation. Aletheia is that which has certainty and force. The truth is the valid norm, with perhaps a hint of the Greek idea of genuine or proper. The demand of God is the aletheia in Romans 2, verse 8. To those who from inordinate ambition, that's aretheia. By the way, aretheia is the word used for a person who ran for office to get out of doing hard labor. There's more. It was also used to describe a prostitute dealing with her John. There's more. It came to mean a person with ambition beyond that which they are capable to handle. For example, inordinate ambition. Finally, someone who wants to get ahead though through any means possible. That would be a politician. So we've got this word, aretheia. To those who from inordinate ambition, that's how it's translated here, and this is an expanded translation, aretheia, also disobey the truth, aletheia, the truth of the gospel, but continue obeying injustice, rejection of the gospel, resulting in divine judgment in time and in eternity. So like Emeth, aletheia can also have the meaning of dikaiosune, as judicial righteousness. See, that's where righteousness comes into the picture here. We know that aletheia has to do with absolute truth. Well, absolute truth has to be associated with righteousness because that's the integrity of God. Anything that God knows is righteous, okay? He knows nothing unrighteous. And so when you have aletheia, you know the truth that comes from that righteousness. So aletheia is also that on which one can rely. It signifies reliability or trustworthiness. How closely this meaning is linked with the former may be seen in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, in which God's aletheia, opposed to man's pseudos, which means to lie, in verse 7. It's nothing other than the pistis equals faithfulness in verse 3. And between the pistis and the aletheia of God, there again stands his dikaiosune, his righteousness. And that's in opposition to the human adikia, injustice. So you see there's a balance here going on in Scripture, for you see things that are adikia. Note the alpha privative is a negative here. Therefore, it changes justice to injustice. There's a lot of injustice that goes on in our society today. It's not uncommon for that to occur. It is the devil's world. But it seems that injustice is on a roll now. And it's because of the loss of truth in the souls of those who have the power. So if we put people in authority, regardless of where it is, whether it's in a school system, whether it's in the city commission, whether it has to do with the police department, whether it has to do with those who govern in some way, like mayors and governors and presidents and representatives and senators, and you get it. And if there's a loss of cultural stability, it is because of a loss of thought. And therefore, if you don't have the truth, you have to go to whatever you decide is the way to think. And so when everyone's thinking in their own way, chaos emerges within the commonwealth. Now Romans 3, verses 3 through 7. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness, that's pistis, of God? Verse 4, absolutely not. Let God be proven true, aletheia, and every human being shown up as a liar, pseudos. As it is written, quote, so that you will be justified in your words and will prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, again to dikaiosune, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And Paul has a parenthesis, I'm speaking of human terms. Absolutely not. For otherwise, how could God judge the world? For if by my lie the truth of God enhances his glory, why am I being judged as a sinner? Now, Christian faith can be called hupokane tes aletheias. And that's obedience to the truth, is the way that phrase reads in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And so the preaching of the gospel can be called logos aletheias, and that means the word of the truth, and that's Ephesians 1:13. Let me read that verse to you. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise. So it is essentially against error that aletheia is true teaching. Aletheia is in opposition to error. In other words, they will turn away their ears from the truth, aletheia, and turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4:4. So there is reference in 1 John 4:6 to the pneuma tes aletheias, the spirit of the truth, in contrast to the pneuma tes planes, which means the spirit of error. And the criterion for knowing whether something is of God or of anti-godly power is actual conduct. That is, the hearing of non-hearing, the hearing or non-hearing of the word proclaimed in the community. Okay, let's stop there. We, all of you, come from different places, I assume, from different states and areas, as well as Shreveport. And so we have a polyglot here of residences. And so you live in a certain area, a certain state, county, with an address and all the rest. And so listen to this concept again. Ungodly power is actual conduct, the hearing or non-hearing of the word proclaimed in the community. So where do we stand presently in Zeitgeist America? Within the population of 230 million people, how many people are hearing the Word of God and responding to it, retaining it in the souls, using it as an inventory for application, and how many are not? And therefore, assuming for a moment for illustration that we're pivot members, assuming that we're pivot members, how many other than ourselves are there? And is that pivot strength strong enough to sustain the client nation? That's the question we're pondering now. Now listen, it doesn't have to be the majority, it just has to be a number that indicates to the Lord that I need to hold this thing together for a little while longer. The more doctrine you know, the more truth is available in the souls of the believer for application into the hostile and evil environment of the devil's world. The more that grow in grace, the more powerful freedom remains. And when thought is lost, freedom is converted to chaos. And so I wanted to find the period so I could continue. Thus, aletheia, insofar as it is proclaimed, can be right doctrine and pseudos error, 1 John 2:21, while poiein tain aletheion, the truth in 1 John 1:6, as the opposite of pseudestai, the lie, characterizes the way of life, just as aletheia in 3 John 3 denotes the way of life determined by revelation. And so that gives you some idea of how these words are defined in these fancy dictionaries that we pastors have. And so there are several applications, but generally speaking on both emeth and aletheia, it has to do with either the presence of uncut truth or in opposition to the uncut lie. Our job, our mission is to learn the truth. And when you know it and you apply that in your personal lives, then God is going to honor that. The more people who know the truth, retain it, and apply it, the more powerful the pivot becomes, and you are aggrandized by your forward march in the plan of God. Now, this last paragraph we just noted contains four verses that are quoted from the NASB. Each reference to the English word truth translates the Greek aletheia. Let's note the four. 1 John 4:6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know. We know the spirit of truth, and we also know the spirit of error. So you got to know the truth before you know what's error. Is it, someone's asked you, do you think this is true? And then pose a question. And you don't honestly know. I'm in all my Bible studies, I don't have anything that references this. So I don't know what to say. So it could be error. You don't know. But if your spiritual growth is moving forward and you do have a piece of information in your cardia that addresses that question, you can say, that is absolute truth. It never varies. Or if you're wise enough to know, no, that's out from the south side. You can say that is evil, that is wrong, that cannot be something that you would want to practice. Those who know the truth are able to handle those kinds of questions either from themselves through curiosity or in events and circumstances that emerge in your personal lives. Knowing the truth is what sets you free. Jesus Christ said that. So what's the freedom? Freedom doesn't mean necessarily your environment in the devil's world. This is hell to pay here. But your association with God and His mercy and His grace and His protection, that's what you have when you have the truth. People making poor decisions from a position of weakness puts them in circumstances that cause them to have to deal with other people in order to correct the issues that's emerged that you are a part of and therefore now has to be rectified. And so we all do this. We make a poor decision, position of weakness, it has ramifications with others, and now we've got to straighten all this out. The more truth, and by the way, you can know the truth and you can be applying the truth and making a good decision from a position of strength that other people don't understand, and they will castigate you for the decision that you made. That's when you stand fast and keep moving. I'm going to challenge you at the end of the second session about this. 1 John 2:21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 3 John 3. I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. So these four references from John's epistles clearly distinguish between truth and the lie. And this is the challenge for us, is to be able to make that distinguishment, to have the truth in our souls so we can distinguish the lie. If you don't have the truth, the lie can be so phrased, cobbled together by good people who are very good with the English language and convince you that they've told you the truth. But if you have your inventory, you can say, that just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? But it's a lie. The overall thrust of this study is to affirm the veracity of Scripture as the human race's indisputable resource of absolute truth, which God desires for us to know and apply through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. So you do have to be filled with the Spirit. You do have to have positive volition. You have to show up for Bible class. You have to concentrate. You can have notes. I make people lazy. I provide the notes ahead of time. And you have no idea the time that is spent, because I send those out to over 750 people every time you get one of these off the internet from the Google group. And so my eyes bleed trying to proofread those things, because I don't want it to be a Bush League thing. But no, do you know that four people other than myself proofread this document, and I've still found things in it? It's hard to proofread unless you're Glenda Charbonneau. She finds everything. A misplaced comma, a comma that should be a semicolon. She's there with that red pen. Okay, where am I? The overall thrust of this study is to affirm the veracity of Scripture as the human race's indisputable resource for absolute truth, which God desires for us to know and apply through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, we will summarize this claim by going to Scripture and referencing several passages that include the claim, stated or implied, that Scripture is the inspired Word of God, and its claims are to be considered infallible and sacrosanct, therefore trustworthy for inculcation, retention, and application. So you have great confidence in what you're studying when you study Scripture, that you're going to be revealed the truth or the lie, and then there are things in between those. But so you're going to find out these people lied. Your idea here is a lie, that some person will be told. You go and do that, you're committing a lie in the sense that that dog's not going to hunt. That absolutely is true. If you follow that path, that will play out well for you. And so these are the kinds of things that emerge off the pages of Scripture. And when you see, as best the English translations can do it, when you read your Bible and you see the word truth, I want you to pay close attention to where it's located in the context. Not only that verse, but its paragraph, for example. Try to figure out what is the idea that God's trying to get across on that particular paragraph where the word truth is used. And how does that apply to you? And does it add anything to your inventory? Or does it aggrandize your inventory in any way? Or is it absolutely new for you? So on you could go. But I'm trying to drive home that if you can get in your mind and in your cardia and in your conscience is your police department. That's you go to it, your working objects have got to be in your soul. There has to be information from which you can draw as a working object to place your faith. You make no decisions in the Christian way of life that's not based ultimately on your faith, your confidence in your working object. And working objects have to do with doctrines you've learned that are in your soul, they're up and running, and can be recalled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He will bring what you know to your conscious mind, and you get to look at that and study that. And you say, okay, this is true, and this is applicable here. But what if you don't know this? What if you go to church every Sunday and sit in the congregation and get 22 minutes and the rest of the time you're singing these songs that I'm too old to say this. I understand that. Okay, I'm confessing up. I'm from the 20th century. But these songs that they sing in churches now just don't get it. It's more like rock and roll. I have a tendency to want to get up and dance. And so it's like it's rock and roll. So that's free exercise. I'm not, don't misunderstand me. I get that. But somebody needs to stand in the pulpit and teach the Word of God and then sing a few songs and everybody goes home. I know a pastor who went into a church with which I'm familiar, and he decided it was time for this congregation, which they've hired him, started paying him, he shows up. And somewhere along the way, he realized that although these folks had been coming to church since the cradle roll, that they didn't have a lot of doctrine. So he decided, I'm going to start teaching a book study on Sunday. And rather than going 20 minutes, he was going 40. And before you know it, they're trying to run the old boy off. People are talking on hushed tones. I don't know the end of that game, but you can see the problem that when people start hearing exegetical analysis of Scripture that from which you draw doctrinal concepts and truth, and people don't want to hear it, yet they show up every Sunday. Where are we going to go? We're talking about major denominations here. That's where we are in the 21st century. While at the same time, they're probably trying to sneak a peek at their cell phone and text somebody. He's at it again. He's going verse by verse. Oh, he's talking about some Greek word now. I think it's Greek. It could be Swahili. That's where we are. Okay. I've told you about summarizing. Our evaluation will be centered on passages that contain the noun aletheia, which is truth. Now, we will scan the New Testament for statements that assert absolute truths to which the believer is enabled to trust for consideration and application in his life and in his circumstances. I want to make sure that I've figured out what page I want to quit on. Ah, I found it. I think we got the perfect amount of time, maybe. Here we go. Answers to Pontius Pilate's question, what is truth? Pontius Pilate was a very famous man, as you well know, in the first century. He was a Roman in the sense that he worked for the Romans. And therefore he had to be square with Sejanus, who was up in Rome. If my memory serves me, because I forget these guys' names because they all sound alike. I think it's a T word. Anyhow, he was a guy that had terrible complexion. When he was a kid, he had acne and he never got over it. Somebody knows the guy's name? Tiberius. Thank you. So Tiberius was so ashamed of the fact he looked like hell, he decided to go down to Capri, which is an island off the coast of Italy, and he had a big layout down there, and he goes down there, and then Sejanus is the guy left in charge, and Sejanus was tough, and you didn't mess up while he was in charge because he didn't want Tiberius in any way to get upset with him, so he was a rough customer. And so the one thing Pontius Pilate couldn't have happen at the time Jesus Christ is being paraded around as some criminal, and he's got to figure out what to do with him. He doesn't want to do anything that would cause Sejanus to send troops down. So he's caught between a rock and a hard place, as you well know. And so here's what we have a conversation with Jesus. And so Pontius Pilate figures out that Jesus Christ really hadn't done anything wrong, but he's got to handle the crowd out there. The Jews don't like it. He can't let anything get out of hand because if Rome finds out about it, he's going to be a tough customer. So here we go with John 18, 36 and 38. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. 37. Therefore Pilate said to him, So, you are a king. And Jesus answered, You say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, What is truth? The truth scares me to death is basically what he said. The Lord's illustration of the meaning of truth is by his use of the word light during his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. So we're going to have a little play on words here in this chapter. Nicodemus comes to the Lord at night, which is the environment in which he functions spiritually. And Nicodemus was curious about the Lord's power, illustrated by his opening comment, No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So the first thing the Lord said to Nicodemus confirmed the veracity of his response. And he begins with doubling the expletive adverb, Amen. Verily or truly. Used more often as the declaration, may it be so. It comes from a root meaning to confirm, to support, to be faithful. The major idea behind this word is constancy and reliability. It is used as a declaration to acknowledge affirmation of a statement. So this word is basic definition is brought into the New Testament with the Greek word amen. You'll note the E has a line over it with an accent. That means it's an eta, not an epsilon. And so an eta gets the sound of a long A in English. So it's amen, amen. And that strong affirmation of what is stated, asseverative particle truly, beginning a solemn declaration but used only by Jesus. He does so in John 3, verses 3, 5, and 11. So if amen is retained in the Christian community, it is best preserved in the amen which Jesus places before his sayings in the Synoptic Gospels. He does this 30 times in Matthew, 30 times in Mark, 6 in Luke, and also in John's Gospel 25 times, liturgically doubled. The point of the amen before Jesus' own sayings is rather to show that as such they are reliable and true, and that they are so as and because Jesus himself is his amen, acknowledges them to be his own sayings and thus makes them valid. Okay, now let's go through some verses here. The Lord's comments to Nicodemus are preceded by the phrase, Amen, Amen, which is best translated, I am telling you the truth. And if you can flip quickly back to the very first page, you don't have to do this, but that's the name of this study, I'm telling you the truth, and it's in quotes. I didn't make up the line, and if I left the quotes off, that would have been a title that I invented. I didn't want anybody to think that, so I put in the quotes. It's a quote from Christ. I am telling you the truth. And what follows is the exposition of the truth in which Nicodemus must respond if he is to be saved. So here's how the conversation is recorded. When John 3, we're going to go from verse 2 through verse 16. Here we go. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, which means professor, we know that you are a teacher from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, I am telling you the truth. Amen, amen. That's translated verily, verily in the King James Version. So when you see amen, amen, King James Version, verily, verily, best translation, I am telling you the truth. I am telling you the truth. Unless one is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again if he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, amen, amen, I am telling you the truth. Unless one is born of water, that's physical birth, and the Holy Spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Homo sapiens, and that which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. Do not be shocked that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. Note that Jesus illustrates by showing that a spiritual thing is not something you can see. Likewise is the case for those that are born of the Holy Spirit. John 3, verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how are these things able to come to pass? Note, Jesus is also speaking with a professor. Nicodemus is described by Jesus in verse 10 as a teacher in Israel. The word teacher is the Greek noun didaskalos. Nicodemus is an educated man in the Talmud and familiar with the Tanakh, especially the Mosaic law, and thus ignorant of spiritual concepts. He knows about the oral law, and the oral law is just a bunch of jabbering over a course of thousands of years from Sinai. And get this, these people sell this tune today, the rabbis, etc., that when Moses was at Sinai and got the Ten Commandments, etc., they also gave them the oral law, gave him the oral law. So it is good as scripture as far as they're concerned, because God gave to Moses the oral law, which did not get codified until the 2nd century AD. It was all memorized over the centuries. And that's what, when Jesus Christ is being badgered by these guys in the New Testament's Gospels, a lot of it, most of it, is coming from the oral law. And what he does is fire back the Mosaic law, and they couldn't argue with that. He flummoxed them. So, the word teacher, Jesus is speaking with a professor. Nicodemus is described by Jesus in verse 10, a teacher in Israel. The word teacher is the Greek, didaskalos. Nicodemus is an educated man in the Talmud, get the difference, and familiar with the Tanakh, that's the Old Testament, especially the Mosaic law, that's the Pentateuch, and thus ignorant of spiritual concepts. Nicodemus holds the title of teacher, but he is not qualified to teach. And so Jesus is attempting to get the man's soul oriented to invisible things, such as the differences between the visible and the invisible, the body and the spirit. So Nicodemus needs to refocus his attention on the things Jesus is saying, so the Lord makes the effort to help him gain clarity. John 3:10 and following. Jesus answered and said to him, are you a didaskalos of an Israeli seminary, yet you did not learn these things? I am telling you the truth. We communicate what we know and keep on testifying what ye have seen, yet you have not accepted our message. Whoa. See, he's a stud muffin among the Jews. He is a professor. I've been telling you the truth. See, that's the deal. He's been hearing the truth, but he hasn't bought into it. Verse 12, if first class condition, and it's true, if I communicate to you things on earth and you do not believe them, how shall you believe it? Third class condition, maybe yes, maybe no. How shall you believe it if I tell you about heavenly things? You can't get the earthly. How are you going to get the heavenly? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, namely the Son of Man, which would be me, by the way, he would say. Note, the Lord now presents an evangelistic message which Nicodemus ought to understand. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Note, Jesus does not have to go into great detail about the gospel because he is addressing a graduate student of the law in the Pentateuch and the act of Moses who lifted up the brass serpent on the pole. So he knows about this. The serpent's venom represented sin. Those who looked up upon it lived, while those who did not died the sin unto death. Those who took up the crucified Jesus observed sin being judged through faith in him, and they are saved. Jesus continues with the gospel message in verse 15, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Don't turn the page. What's the working object in verse 15? Anyone? So that whoever believes, transitive verb, got to have a working object. Believes what? In what or in whom? In him. That person has eternal life. Jesus then expands on this idea with a presentation of a prophetic event that he will accomplish on the cross. This is John 3:16. For God the Father so loved the world with the result that he gave his uniquely born Son. Gave, get that, for the purpose that whosoever believes, transitive verb, it must have a working object, believes in what or whom, in him, shall not perish at the last judgment, but will keep on having everlasting life. The reason that the evangelist used John 3:16 so often, and the other verses obviously are fine, but this one contains everything you need to know about getting saved. One verse. So Jesus told Nicodemus the truth, which he rejected in John 3. However, he did ultimately wise up and place his personal faith in Jesus for salvation. He assisted Joseph of Arimathea in the burial of Jesus, and that is documented in John chapter 20, verses 38 through 42. Now, this is the place I wanted to get in order to pull us over into our sixth Bible class. And so we've been almost an hour here, and so this gives me the number of pages I'll need to get to the end of our study. So I have indicated that point 7 is where we're going to stop. We're going to have tea and crumpets and come back here at, I'm a little 5 minutes early. So if y'all want to wait till 20 after to get back, that's fine with me. And so you'll have plenty of time to have something to eat or drink. Dismissed.